One wonders if King David ever had nightmares. Because if he had dreamed about several recent events in his family, that would have been enough to cause him to wake up in a cold sweat. Tamar's rape, Amnon's murder, Absalom's setting Joab's field on fire. And then he could have contented himself upon waking. But that's the past. That's finished. And then he would have recalled God's word to him through Nathan in 2 Samuel 12, verses 10 through 12. The sword shall never depart from thine house, never, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. More nightmares. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbour, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun, for thou didst it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David knew that much of that is yet future. He doesn't know what form it's going to take, but he knows it's coming. And this brings us back to Absalom, our picture of whom becomes sharper this morning through our consideration of 2 Samuel 15, 1 through 6, our text. For one thing, his ingratitude stands out here. Ingratitude to David. David brought him back from exile. David did not execute him when he deserved it. David then gave him the kiss of peace. But look at how he repays the king, his father. Absalom is here also portrayed as a meticulous planner. We've seen this before in this series from 2 Samuel 13 and 14. We'll see it again this morning, and we'll remark upon it later in this series too. He gets the various pieces in place so that the various aspects of his strategy come together. Because in our text this morning, Absalom definitely is plotting to rebel and seize the throne of Israel. And it works. He steals the hearts of the men of Israel so that next time the actual revolt itself is sprung. Let's consider. Absalom steals the hearts of the men of Israel. And we're going to ask and answer three questions under this theme. The entourage of a king, is that what we're reading about in verse 1? Is this the justice of a king? In verses 2 through 4, and indeed verse 6. Is this the graciousness of a king? Verses 5 and 6, and elsewhere. Absalom steals the hearts of the men of Israel, the entourage, the justice, and the graciousness of a king? Verse 1 reads, and it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. The question for us in our very different culture is, what is going on here? What's the point of this? This is a display of wealth and importance. Chariots were expensive and rare in Israel, especially at this early stage. Horses are powerful, magnificent beasts, and they were more especially viewed as such back then. And 50 men running before him, that's a lot of servants at one's beck and call. This is all designed to impress people and win them to Absalom's side. So if people would say, looking at him, boy, that Absalom, there's a man with dash and style. he is surrounded by an aura of importance. That's a great man. That's a man on the up. That's a man who's going somewhere. This particular display had definite regal connotations because Absalom here is displaying royal wealth. He's surrounded by a royal entourage. He is guarded by a royal bodyguard. Let me prove to you the regal overtones. First of all, 1 Samuel 8, verse 12. Samuel here is describing the king that God will give them, Saul especially, and indeed kingship in general, and especially the sinful side of kingship. This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. Then, when Adonijah made a bid for the throne, in 1 Kings 1 verse 5 we read, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king, and he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Where then would all this fanfare have placed Absalom within the royal family? Well, this would have left him significantly above all the other princes. 2 Samuel 13 verse 29 says that all the other princes had their own mule, and Absalom had his own mule too. We'll hear about it later. But whereas they only have their own mule, Absalom has 2 Samuel 15 verse 1. Did King David go around with such a glorious retinue? We're not told. Someone can question it or think it's likely or whatever. Did he use it often, even if he had it? Well, Absalom, he has it. He's using it. He's flaunting it. So he's going to appear even more glorious than the king. If someone made a bid for an office, pretended to be an office bearer, there were various things they could do depending on the office in the Old Testament. If you wanted to pretend that you were a prophet, according to Zechariah 13 verse 4, you would wear a rough garment, because that was the recognized attire of prophets. If you wanted to be a priest, according to Judges 17, you would see to it that you got an ephod, and you would have some teraphim or household idols, and you would see to it that you had some sort of a consecration ceremony, and there you are, you're a priest. Well, if you wanted to be a king, what you needed was not a rough garment or an ephod, but chariots, horses, and 50 men to run before you. That's what Absalom does here. That's what Adonijah did in 1 Kings 1. But then you say, isn't this giving the game away? Isn't Absalom making it too obvious to David what he's after, namely David's own throne? Well, there were various ways to look at it. You could have said, and maybe David did say, well, you know Absalom, he's always a bit flashy. He is, after all, the oldest prince, and you could interpret what he's doing as, you know, making a statement to the other princes that I'm your leader, I'm a cut above you. It's not necessarily a bid for the crown. And while that statement is true, it's not necessarily a bid for a crown. It was a bid for the crown, and especially was a bid for the crown in the light of other factors. More about that later. So let's then fit Absalom's entourage with these other factors. There's his good works, his good looks,
In all Israel, 14 verse 25 says, in all Israel, there was none to be praised so much as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. There's that handsome form, sweeping by in a chariot, that adorable body guarded by all those men. And there he goes, poster boy. Put the looks and the chariot together, and you're building up a picture. Then there's his impressive locks. I read again, chapter 14, verse 26. When he pulled his head, for it was at every year's end that he pulled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he pulled it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. And there we have it, that wind-swept hair flowing behind him as he rides along in his chariot. He must have made a profound sensation in Israel. 200 shekels was the weight of it, which was about, according to the various authorities, as I mentioned last time, maybe 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 pounds. Some add that the weight would have included perhaps oil added to his hair. He could have marketed his own hair range. Maybe he added powder to it. Maybe some suggest he sprinkled gold dust upon it. And by the way, he should have cut his hair far more often, but good for nothing. Once a year, if anybody needed a frequent haircut, it was him, because 1 Corinthians 11:14 says that it is a shame for a man to have long hair. And then there is his pretty young family, 3 sons, 1 daughter, whose name is Tamar, a woman of a fair countenance. And I wonder if he brought any of them, his sons or his attractive daughter, into the chariot with him to wave at the crowd. And that would have made a nice photo. And what if someone brought up the fact that, you know, that all looks very well, but you know what he is, though? He's a man who killed his brother. Well, the answer is very near to hand. That's all in the past. It's all in the past. That's done and dusted, forgiven and forgotten. Sure, didn't the king give him a kiss of peace? You know better than the king, do you? Holy David, the man after God's own heart, he kissed him. David knows his son. David has said, it's all right. That's finished. That's over. Oh. And it's interesting, too, what Scripture says at the very end of chapter 14, the king kissed Absalom. In the very beginning of chapter 15, and it came to pass after this. Absalom waited till he had that kiss, and then he can proceed with the next stage in his plan. And so David, with that kiss, helps to create his own monster and provides a veneer of respectability, a defense for Absalom. Now, if Absalom's entourage is the first thing mentioned in the text, it's Absalom's justice that is the main thing mentioned in the text. And I want to prove to you that justice is the key issue here. Verse 2 says that Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. That is, in the Bible, I could take you to various passages, but I won't in the interest of time. The way of the gate is the place of justice. It's not the law courts in Israel, at least not at that time. You went to the gate where the people would meet. It's a public scene. And it was so that when any man had a controversy, it's not a theological controversy, this is a judicial controversy, a legal claim. When anyone that had a controversy came to the king for judgment or justice, and Absalom called unto him and said, blah, blah, blah. Then verse 3, Absalom's response to the man, see thy matters, your case, it's good and right. That's a legal sentence. Justice lies with you. But there is no man
deputed by the king to hear thee. There's no deputy, a judicial deputy from the king to hear thee, to listen to your legal case. Verse 4, Absalom says, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, so that every man which hath any suit or cause, any legal case, might come to me, and I would do him justice." And then verse 6 says, "On this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment," or justice. In these verses then, Absalom presents himself as a mighty campaigner for justice, the greatest champion for justice that Israel has ever seen. He wants justice for Israel, the people of God. He was an early riser for justice. Verse 2 said he got up early to be there because it burned in his heart the zeal for righteousness. He worked for justice day by day, day in, day out. And Absalom, he wanted justice for everybody. Verse 2 says that when any man came with a controversy, whatever his city, whatever his tribe, he wanted justice. Justice for everybody in Israel. And in his zeal for justice, according to verse 3, he looked into everybody's case. And he did all this, not merely as some paid employee as the king, a mere deputy, but he did this as a prince. The king's eldest son, interested in justice, up early in the morning, day in, day out, so that righteousness would reign in Israel. In his zeal for justice, because he has a conscience that's clear, he's a man who stands for the truth and righteousness. Absalom wasn't afraid. He wasn't afraid to criticize the injustices of the existing order. According to verse 3, he wasn't afraid to take a stand and propose a better system. According to verse 4, this is Absalom, a crusader for justice. And it looks good, doesn't it? He looks good. This debonair prince with the good looks, the gorgeous hairdo, passionate for justice. And the question is, would you have followed this man? Would you have supported him? Would you have defended him if you had been around in his day and said, "You're far too sore on Absalom. Where were you this morning? You might have still been in bed." There he was, at the cold face for justice. And the question of a passage like this is, would you follow or support or defend a modern day Absalom who comes pleading the justice card? Because before we go all misty-eyed over Absalom and his campaign for justice in Israel, we ought to remember his past. Remember his 2-year-long hatred of Amnon for raping his sister. The wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God, James tells us. And he didn't seek justice then from the king in order to execute the rapist. Remember too his cold-blooded murder of his half-brother, which he staged in front of the other princes. Wasn't much interest in righteousness in those days. And remember too how he lied to David beforehand. So concerned for justice was Absalom that he didn't come back from Geshur after fleeing in order to hand himself in and ask for justice for his murdering a man. Nor did he even repent. So concerned for justice was he that when he didn't get his own way, he sent his servants to burn the barley harvest in the field of Israel's general. Oh, he's a just man, Absalom. This was Absalom's concern for justice when he impudently presented this challenge before Joab. Now therefore let me see the king's face, and if there be iniquity in me, because there isn't, because I'm as white as snow, let the king kill me.
And often today, modern Absaloms feign a love of justice, but have a dark past in the church world, a bad record in their current church, with previous offenses, a bad record in their previous churches, not just their current church. Oftentimes even a bad witness, even in the world. But sometimes the world knows what they're up to better even than their fellow church members. Now readers today have the advantage over Absalom's contemporaries in that we know where Absalom's feigned sense of justice is going to lead. It's going to lead to rebellion. The fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, as it applies to church, as it applies to state. It's going to lead to further lies, wholesale betrayal, and bloodshed, and tears, an awful lot of tears, because of Mr. Justice. This is the typical result of pretended zeal for justice. That is, injustice and terrible grief. Because if there is a man in all of Israel who is the most unjust and unrighteous man, it's the very man who's waving the flag and saying, look to me for justice. He's a wicked wretch. He's the worst scum in the whole country. James 3:16 says, where envying, and he envies the throne of David, where envying and strife, literally self-seeking and strife, that's Absalom, there is confusion and every evil work. But even without knowing Absalom's past, forget about that for the minute, or without knowing the future, set that aside too, there is enough in the text itself to show that despite all his claims, Absalom was no more interested in justice than the man on the moon. There's enough in the text itself. That is, if you have the fear of God in you, if you judge according to the Bible and aren't influenced simply by appearances and feelings. Here's the first scent of a stink. Absalom invariably agreed with the people who came for justice. Verse 3, Absalom said unto him being every man who came up, see, thy matters are good and right. That's very suspicious. Were all of them in the right? Always? All of them always in the right? 100% in the right, not 50-50 or 75-25. What if one man came up and he said, there's a land dispute between me and this guy, and then the other side comes up 2 or 3 days later. You're right, you're right. Well, they can't both be right. Absalom decides that this party is in the right without even hearing the other side of the story. Some judge that. And Absaloms in the church world today are such that no matter who, you're in the right. They tell everybody, you are in the right. So that everybody with any grievance knows they only have to go to Absalom. And Absalom will give them a willing ear and support. Because Absalom, you see, when he said you're in the right, he wasn't interested in justice at all. He was interested in getting their support. Here's Proverbs 18, verse 17. He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor comes and searcheth him. Indicator number one, he always said that the person who came was in the right. Secondly, this passage doesn't even indicate that Absalom actually even went to the king with the cases. And remember, no matter what Absalom's saying here, the king was available. Remember the wise woman of Tekoa? That's an intriguing passage. It teaches us many, many things, but it also teaches us this. If anybody had a case that was to be brought to the king would take time and the king would listen to it. But there's no indication here that Absalom even took these people to the king. And that's the way it goes with Absaloms in the church world today. What someone should say in a church, if someone's aggrieved with another brother in the church, they say to them, you know, look, I don't even need to hear this. This doesn't even belong with me. You know, I'm better off not knowing this. But if you come to me in the way of advice, that is what I should do, you're telling me about a brother, what you should do is, lo and behold, haven't you heard this enough at church? You're supposed to go to that brother and sister and talk with them about it yourself. There. See how wise I am. You know what I mean? So you knew that. You know, I'm not here to listen to gossip, the church member should say. This, that you have a problem with that person, go and tell them about it. And you know what? In many cases, you will actually find that there's some sort of or maybe the person will just confess right up now, or there'll be some sort of reconciliation. Don't let it fester. Go to them and approach them, and do it properly in a very humble, proper spirit. And please, I don't want to hear about the sins of the brother at all. That's justice. Or if someone comes to an Absalom, the Absalom's never going to say to the person, if they're complaining about the church or the consistory or the denomination, what they should say, okay, oh, you have a problem with this, why are you coming to me? You're interested in justice. Justice does not lie in your talking to me. We have a church order. We have the Bible. What do they say? They say that if you have a problem about some issue or with an office bearer or a decision of a broader assembly or something in the creeds or something in the church order, what you do is you write out your case. You put it down. Here's what I think is wrong. This is what I think you have done wrong. Do it in a proper spirit too. And approach it in the biblical and reformed way. The consistory meets every month. Go and appear in person or write it out. It's not very difficult, is it? But when people don't go the biblical and reformed way, what do we have a Green Creeds book for? When they don't go that way, they show, despite what their talk, all their talk, like Absalom here, you could use the word justice 5 times in every sentence, that they're not actually interested in justice. They're actually interested in promoting injustice, creating trouble. That's what Absalom was about. At any point, all Absalom had to say is, you have a thing, there's nobody here. Okay, well, let's go to the king. I'm the king's son, I can walk you right in through the door. Dead easy. It's interesting too that Absalom did not actually go to the king with regard to the particular case, and he didn't even go to the king to propose corrections or improvements in the administration of justice in Israel. He didn't come to the king and say, you know, David, I was out at the gate, and this man, and there were no deputies there. Dad, what's happening here? Is the man sick that's supposed to be there, or is he lying in the morning? Or is he, does that man need to be replaced? Does he need to be disciplined? What's going on there, Dad? Maybe David wasn't even aware. All Absalom had to say was, look, but he wasn't interested in getting the man there to deal with it. He was interested in creating festering sores. And whatever sin or weakness there is in a church, you've got to ask the question, is an Absalom really wanting to fix it, or is he wanting to inflame it? Because there is a proper way about going, you know, look, there's a weakness here. There's a sin in the church. You know, here's a possible solution. Maybe we should do this. Maybe you, consistory, need to get your act together. Maybe you need a rebuke. That's possible. clear in writing. Visit the consistory. Bring forward ideas. Contribute to the body.
Notice too that Absalom's so-called justice, because it's really just a sham, it was designed to undermine and attack David and his reign. And it was designed not to give satisfaction to the people, but to leave them with a deeper sense of being wronged. Verse 3, David says to them, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there's no man deputed of the king to hear thee." Huh. And that man goes walking back to Asher or Gad or wherever. Israel's no good. The Church of Jesus Christ is no good. It's useless. And he taught that man not to think to himself, "Well, you know, maybe that man was sick this morning. He should have been there. Maybe I've got to reserve judgment. Maybe, as the ninth commandment in our Heidelberg Catechism puts it, I mustn't judge people rashly or unheard." He goes away grieved. And the fifth thing, and this is the goal of all the preceding things, Absalom's so-called justice invariably, from the beginning through the middle to the end, was all about self-promotion. After Absalom goes into the case and says this, that, and the other, he says, as it were, as a little soliloquy, "Oh," verse 4, "oh that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath a suit or a cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." Doesn't it just sicken you? The goal of this man. By the way, when he says, "Oh that I were made judge," you know, he doesn't want to be too upfront about it in case people rumble him. But who is the highest judge? "Oh, if I were the judge," singular, "in the land." Who is the highest judge in the land? Think. David. "Oh, that I were king." He's planting ideas. Just sowing ideas. A few ideas here, a few ideas there, a few ideas to this one. And it all only leads to one place. It all leads to the Battle of Ephraim, where men are going to die. Modern Absaloms proceed along. "Oh, the minister's no good. The minister's no good." "By the way, you should send me to seminary." "Oh, but you know, I wouldn't like to put myself forward, though. Maybe I should lead a Bible study. Show my gifts. But I wouldn't like to, you know. But if you mention it, you might be able to prevail upon me to..." The elders in the church, well, you know those men, not really serious, not really up to much. You know, I can't even bring myself to vote for them. I've been a member of the church a long time, though. Very reformed man, me. I've been a lot around here a lot longer, even some of the men who are office bearers. "Maybe you should stand as elder." "What? No, I never mentioned that." "You think so? Well, I hadn't even thought about that." "Right, okay." Because if you're really clever and really subtle, you can actually get people to say and think things without you even saying them. If you're clever, if you're subtle. And people are most subtle when they have something that eats at them that we really, really want. And that was Absalom. And when Absalom said, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land," it would have been better if the person had said it themselves. But if they're not going to say it, and they're not seeing where this is leading, "Well, that I were made judge." "Absalom, you'd make a fine judge." "Well, you think so?" There it goes. And what we learn from our text in 2 Samuel 15 is not that he's interested in justice. He's interested in looking as if he's interested in justice. Absalom is, from beginning to end, top to bottom, front and back, every way you look at him, he's a liar. He's unjust. He's a wicked rebel. And regarding the kingship, if there's one man in Israel who is the least qualified and most unqualified man for office in Israel, it's this scoundrel here. But even in the church, he can get followers. Here's 2 Samuel 23, verse 3. One of the things that David learned: the God of Israel said, "The rock of Israel, speak to me. He that ruleth over men must be just." Comma, further elucidation of the idea: ruling in the fear of God. And that was the problem with Absalom. Absalom didn't fear God. He was only interested in himself. Alongside Absalom's apparent concern for justice is his evident graciousness. Absalom, he took an interest in people. He took an interest in people. The end of verse 2. Of what city art thou? Where do you come? What tribe are you from? And the man thought to himself, I never, nobody really showed so much interest in me in the capital city before. Somebody from the court, a prince of the royal blood, interested in me. David never asked questions. Yeah. Sometimes people are so interested in you, more interested in you than other people, even people who are close to you, that you actually should smell a rat. They're not interested in you for your sake, they're interested in you for their sake. Because ordinarily, people who care for you, family members and friends, you know, they do not think that you are the greatest person in all the world. You know, they like you, they love you, they care for you, but they're never going to suck up to you and flatter you like a chancer is. That's Absalom. What city are you from? You know. He told them what they wanted to hear. And ordinarily, people like to be told what they want to hear. I remember the story of an older woman who, not to put too fine a point on it, you know, she's single and she's past it, you know, in common parlance. And this guy comes and he tells her she's the most beautiful woman in the world. And another chap came to her and told her, you know, look, that guy's flattering you. You know, he's trying to deceive you. And she actually knew that this was the case, but she so enjoyed it that she was prepared to keep on listening, because nobody had told her that for so long that she wanted to play along with it. Yeah. Well, Absalom, he'll tell you whatever you... See, your matters are just and good. There he was with a furrowed brow. This is what happened. Oh, is that right? Is that right? And the deep empathy. Oh, you've been wronged, brother. You've been wronged. And then he showed humility. There he was, the crown prince. And people weren't used to being met by a crown prince at the gate. And the man would bow. Oh, reaches out the hand. You don't have to bow to me. What a guy. He's so humble. And then he not only feigned humility, but he feigned love. And he pulled the man up who was going to bow to him, put his hand around him and kissed him. You know, I've been coming up to Israel's capital, for the great festivals 3 times a year, and sometimes I'm up for family reasons or business or sometimes judicial issues. Nobody's ever kissed me before. Yeah, there's a reason too. Nobody's sucking up to you so much that they want to deceive you. But it's sure nice being treated like that. Yeah, it is. It is. There are a lot of things that are nice, and then comes the bang, and you're caught. And this kiss, you see, was a kingly act. He copied it from David. David had kissed him. Now he goes around kissing people because that's the graciousness of a king. He's playing this part. Here's Absalom. He is away with a common man. King David. Well, David used to be a man of the people, but now he's up on that throne. You never see him down here at the gate with the ordinary man, do you? Absalom has the personal touch. He has finesse and charisma. He can work a crowd as a group, And he can win an individual, make that individual feel that that individual is the only person in the world.
What's really going on is that Absalom is flattering the people. Better are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. And he is their enemy. Near the very end of the book of Proverbs, we read that favor, that is charm, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that fears the Lord, she should be praised. Apply it to a man. Charm is deceitful, 2 Samuel 15, and beauty is vain, chapter 14, but a man that fears the Lord, he shall be praised. As the famous line is, and it applies well to Absalom, a man may smile and smile, and yet be a villain. Sometimes, it's the villains who smile most. Sometimes, some of you will know in your experience with really ungodly men, sometimes it's the worst criminals, even in the eyes of the state. People that really ought to be behind bars, and the people who, if the police could catch them, would be behind bars, who are the nicest, most winsome and gracious people you'll meet in a long day's walk.
Absalom here is charming people so that they are less and less supportive of David, who after all, despite his sins with his children, failure to discipline, he is God's king. People are less and less supportive of David and more supportive of him, Absalom. And the two are two sides of the one coin, so the more David goes down, Absalom goes up. It's a zero-sum game. And beneath all that impressive hair lies a devious brain. Absalom, you see, is building up a power base. Remember, what city are you from? What tribe are you from? At one level, that is, I'm taking an interest in you. At another level, that is, the real level, oh, I have support from that guy who's from the city of Gibeon, or Beth Shemesh, or from the tribe of Reuben and Ephraim. We can count on him when the rebellion comes. Him and his family and his friends, that he'll be on our side. It sounds good. I'm taking an interest in you. Oh, I'm taking an interest in you. Because I want to start my own army. And then these people come back from a session with Mr. Charmer. They come back to their own city and tribe, and they say, you know, I went up to Jerusalem. I've never had an experience. I've been going up to Jerusalem for years. The crown prince met me. And he was so warm and so handsome. And justice and graciousness, you wouldn't believe it. I didn't see anybody from David's side at all. What does that show you? Aye, you're dead right. You're dead right. Aye. And these are the people, Absalom's thinking, that when the time comes and when the trumpet is blown, they will rally to my standard and they will fight for my cause when I judge the time is right. And many of them will die for my side, but who cares? They're just useful idiots. I bought that man's life with a kiss. I told him that his case was right. And he got his whole family into the field to fight for me. Ha! Idiots. To use the words of our text, this is what's going on in this passage. Absalom is stealing the hearts of the men of Israel. That's what he's doing. They didn't see it, but that's what he was doing. He stole their hearts through their eyes, what they saw. They saw the image, the chariot, they saw the hairdo, they saw the skin. They saw what they wanted to see. But they didn't see what they thought they saw. He won their hearts through their ears. He told them sweet, silky, honeyed words. And they gobbled them up. And he's stealing their hearts through this clever combination of factors. He appears in the entourage of a king. Therefore, he must be a king, right? Look at all that pomp and circumstances. He deserves to be a king. And by the way, these chariots and horses and 50 men running before him, you know what they are? That's the start of a personal army. The entourage of a king must be a king. The justice of a king, he must be a king. The graciousness of a king, he must be a king. And you know the old line, if you were to sleep in a stable, it wouldn't make you a horse. But the people concluded, we should make him king. We should get rid of David. And of course, when stealing goes on, there's always an element of deception, or almost always an element of deception. And here, Absalom has stoned the hearts, which is the eighth commandment, through a tissue of lies, the ninth commandment. And of course, stealing involves taking what doesn't belong to you. The hearts of the people of Israel don't belong to Absalom. They belong to God. And God in his King David, who pictures Jesus Christ. But then again, Absalom is no stranger to stealing. He broke the eighth commandment when he set Joab's field on fire. He's just continuing being Absalom. It's interesting too that when we thought about Absalom's beauty and hairdo and so forth, and flash and panache, you can't but think of how this would play in the 21st century, you know, with regard to foolish women. I mean, there are some women that are foolish, there are some men that are foolish, there are some women that are wise, some men that are wise. But this passage doesn't say that Absalom won the hearts of the women of Israel. No doubts he did. It says, and more shame on them, he won the hearts of the men of Israel. He won their hearts. And of course, if he wins their hearts, there isn't a heart that can agree with Absalom and the heart that can belong to Jesus Christ. That's how serious it is. We don't want this man to rule over us, Jesus Christ, typified with David, who is, after all, a weak man, an imperfect type. But if he was God's representative, we'd rather have Absalom. That's the same spirit that says, we don't want Jesus Christ, we want Antichrist. And it's there in the church, in Old Testament Israel. And this is the great threat, or a great threat, to the church of Jesus Christ today. Colossians 2:4 speaks about those who would beguile God's people with enticing words. And in the last chapter of the book of Romans, after all the great doctrines about sin and justification and sanctification and God's sovereignty and all the practical teachings in chapters 12 and following, Paul concludes with this plea. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Modern Absaloms. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. They deceive the hearts so as to steal the hearts. And the way to preserve your heart is to honor and serve the Lord your God, to love him with all the heart, soul, strength, and might. Because he's the one who's forgiven our sins and given us a king, Jesus Christ our Lord, who rules with a good kingship over all his people for our benefit and salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou art blessed to us thy word, And we ask that the spiritual and ethical discernment of the Word of God might be given to us, that in the fear of thy name we may always hold fast to what is true, not merely what we want or what's attractive to us at the time, but that we may cleave to the truth as it is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.